We're gathered this morning to celebrate the miracle of miracles, the greatest gift that could really ever be given, and that is the gift of God's own Son. How does the omnipotent become a baby? How does the eternal enter into time? And how does the infinite become an infant? How does the immortal clothe himself in mortality? Well, I got to be honest with you this morning, I really don't know. That is in the category of the miraculous, and miracles by definition are beyond human understanding. But it is a good question to ask. Mary asked it right away of Gabriel, how is this going to happen? And the answer that she was given was not a scientific breakdown of what would actually take place in her womb. It was a very simple answer: God's power and God's Spirit. That's how this is going to happen. And she needed to accept that by faith. You see, the God who created all things and sustains all things has both the power and wisdom to actually do such a thing, to come into the world that he made as one of us. The same Spirit that materialized and energized all of creation caused the Virgin to conceive. And today, you and I celebrate that miracle since it's changed our lives. God has been born into the world, and through faith in Jesus Christ, he has been born within us. And so, we look at the Scriptures and we realize something, that the Scriptures don't actually argue for the incarnation at all. The Scriptures just simply assert it. It foretells it. It promises the incarnation and then announces the incarnation. And so we might have a question this morning of how God did it, but the better question is why? Why? What was God doing becoming one of us? What are the implications for us today? Now, I know there are many implications of the incarnation, and as I was telling our dear brother Ben yesterday, I feel a little hypocritical preaching on Christmas. Because I, as a Christian, live with the implications of the incarnation 365 days out of the year. Do you not? And so here we are celebrating the incarnation again. But it is good to focus on it, because it is a mystery that we will never fully fathom, and it is good to once again look into the cradle of Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is briefly consider seven implications of the incarnation for us today, and I hope that will help us celebrate the occasion and increase our faith along the way. Now, we are going to be considering several texts, so if you've got your Bibles, keep them open. If you've got a Bible app, keep that open as well. We're going to start first in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. But before we go there, let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to assemble with my brothers and sisters this morning, and to once again consider afresh your incarnation. Lord, we confess we need faith to be able to see this. We need faith to be able to believe it. And Lord, I know many of us have believed it, but we ask for more faith to believe it all the more, to live in the full implication of the fact that you stepped foot onto the planet. And because of that, nothing is ever the same. And so, Lord, help me now and help us to listen. We commit this time to you, and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first implication, there's seven of them this morning. The first is this, that God actually delights in veiling his power in weakness. God delights in veiling his power in weakness. We see in the letter to the Colossians, we read one of the clearest descriptions of Jesus. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Now, I want to unpack this briefly because I think we need to consider this description so that we can see who is really in the crib. or in the manger. So first we see that Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is like an image stamped on a coin. He is the image of the invisible God, a perfect representation of who God actually is. And so the invisible became visible in Jesus. And we know our Lord's own attestation, as he said, those who have seen him have seen the Father. Paul goes on and says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now that phrase signifies his preeminence, his superiority, him being the heir of absolutely everything. We have to be careful because on first glance, some people look at this text and think, oh, Jesus is the first created, but that's not what the text says. The text is actually showing that Jesus existed before everything, spiritual and physical, and shows that all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. Which really is one way of saying all of reality is dependent upon him. The second thing we see, or the third thing we see, is that it is all for him. And so should Jesus choose to retract his power, everything would collapse. Every reality, spiritual or physical. And that is something that we need to consider as we look at the babe in the manger. Because you and I are very familiar with the manger scenes. Actually, the entire world is very familiar with the manger scene. Have you seen many around the city? Even in our pagan, neo-pagan, secular culture, we still see manger scenes dotting everywhere. I was talking to somebody the other day who put up a manger scene who is not a Christian, but they put it right up on their front lawn. And I thought that was really interesting because here you have a non-Christian who's got a bright, brand new, spanking Costco special manger scene on the front of their yard, and they don't believe in the incarnation. But hey, it's Christmas. So our familiarity of the manger scene is something that we need to look past because it is odd. What is God doing in a manger for a crib? Now, throughout history, God's work, we see a pattern of his veiling his power in weakness. If you remember the redemption story, God began with an aged, childless couple in the Middle East, and he made a promise to bless the nations through their offspring. And as the story goes on, we see God working through a semi-nomadic people who were enslaved to a global superpower for centuries to bless the world. And then he works through an exiled prince who, in his retirement years, no less, is tasked with leading the people out of slavery. And after this, he appoints a shepherd, to be king over the nation of his people. These are not things that you and I would expect from an all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty, glorious God. And then he brings his son into the world, and he works through a poor family from an obscure village. And at his birth, the Son of God would be placed in an animal's feeding trough. And so all the way through Scripture, we see God choosing to veil his power in poverty and in humility. And when we consider the identity of the child in the manger, you and I are confronted with the ultimate paradox. Because that little baby was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I know I hear babies in the audience. Some of you have some of these little guys in your hands. Could you imagine for a moment, put yourself in Mary's place, if that was God? I mean, even holding the child must have been hard to fathom that the child that Mary was actually holding, the universe itself couldn't contain. And yet she was rocking him. She was nursing him. She was swaddling him. She was caring for him. And then as she placed him down in the manger, I wonder if it came to her mind that as she rested him down into the manger, that little baby was at the same time holding up the world that the manger was resting on. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? I think we can only fathom it by faith. We can only apprehend it by faith, because even Mary and Joseph, who experienced the virgin birth, needed special revelation to explain the incredible circumstances that they faced. Remember, Joseph dreamed dreams, and Mary had a direct visit with an archangel, Gabriel. And so here we see infinite power veiled in weakness. This is God's modus operandi. He likes doing it that way. And so in light of the incarnation, we should not forget then to look for God's work in the seemingly weak and insignificant. That requires some training, because according to God's wisdom, he often chooses to work this way. He does this because it pleases him, but he does this also because it makes him approachable and knowable, which actually leads to our second implication of the incarnation, that God is indeed approachable and knowable. Now flip with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. In Luke's gospel, we read this familiar account of Christ's birth, starting in verse 7. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And so again, in this picture that Luke gives to us, we have humility and weakness on display. God's son doesn't get the penthouse, he gets the pen. What's interesting about this account is as you continue on all the way up into verse, I believe it's 16, Luke repeats three times the fact that Jesus was laid in a manger. He repeats it first, or he says it first in Mary's action, then he repeats it again in the angelic announcement to the shepherds, and then he says it again in recording the discovery of the child in the manger. Luke is emphasizing the point that Christ was laid in a manger. Now, I've already said the manger was an animal's feeding trough. Whether it was wood or whether it was cut out of stone, that's an archaeological debate. The reality is the purpose was an animal's feeding trough. It's not a royal crib that the Son of God was cradled. Now, sometimes it's a little fun. I know I joke with my non-believing friends on this sometimes. God didn't make a mistake in landing there. It's not as if God landed on the planet and said, whoa, I totally miscalculated this jump, landing in this dirt pile. This was intentional, and it was purposeful. He's showing us something about himself. He put himself there in an act of condescension. He who was light for revelation to the world and glory for Israel was willing to come into the world in the most lowly manner. And why? What kind of God intentionally lands in a dirt pile? Well, I would submit to you the kind of God who intends on rescuing us out of it. You see, what kind of God takes on the nature of his creatures, or it's the kind of God who is glad to be known by them and be present with them. And so he stoops that low so that the lowest of us can see and approach him. With that kind of humility on display, the incarnation shows us that you and I can be confident in approaching the God who would stoop so low as to reach down to us. And this leads us to the third implication. Please flip back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And the third implication is this. Sometimes this is hard for us to fathom, even as Christians. And it's this: God is pleased to dwell with us. Now I know what you're thinking. Jay, that's a hard pill to swallow. Because sometimes I don't like dwelling with even the people who I love. Sometimes I don't even like dwelling with myself. And yet here we have in Scripture that God actually delights, he is well pleased to dwell with us. We read that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so here Paul is telling us that all of God lived bodily in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that throughout redemptive history, we see God being pleased to dwell among his people. We see this right away in the first book of the Bible as God is dwelling with Adam and Eve, walking in the garden, conversing with them, relating to them. And then we see years later, really millennia later, in the temple in Jerusalem where God puts his presence among his people. And throughout the whole entire redemptive arc of Scripture, we see ultimately that that pleasure of God is going to be manifest in the new creation, in the new city to come when we dwell with him face to face. But here in his incarnation, we see God took pleasure to live in bodily form among people. Now the question becomes, what delight does God get in hanging out with us? Now I know some of you might pridefully say, well, of course he'd love to hang out with me. I'm a pretty interesting person. And you might be, I'm sure that's true. But we're talking about a holy God who cannot stand to look on sin. A God who is incorruptible, God who's perfectly just, a God who we cannot see with the naked eye, and yet he takes pleasure in hanging out with us. Now, of course, the conclusion is he must love us in order to do so. But what I want us to see astonishingly here is that God is actually pleased to dwell among those who are unworthy of his friendship. No one here is worthy of the friendship of a perfect person, a holy person, and yet he is glad to be around us. Now, if we're honest as well, naturally, sometimes we would rather not God want to be around, right? Lord, just leave me alone for a little bit while I do this. Or we would be uncomfortable with him being around us all the time. And yet here we have this statement, this incredible statement, that he is actually well pleased to dwell among sinners. And here we see the grace, the unmerited favor of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Pleased to dwell with us in Jesus. And now, even as we trust in him, he is pleased to dwell within us by the power and person of his Holy Spirit. Doesn't it make you wonder sometimes? Doesn't it make you wonder sometimes that God is actually in you in the power of his Spirit? And he is pleased to be in you? He is pleased to dwell with you? Because sometimes the things that run through our minds and some of the things that we do, we would be embarrassed to do in the presence of God. And yet he's always there. He's glad to be there. I want to encourage us this morning as the saints. You and I actually have the privilege of knowing God more and more and more, even in this life, should we desire. There is absolutely no lack of willingness on his part for us to commune with him. He delights in communing with us. Yet we must not miss the whole point of this verse, which actually points to the whole point of the incarnation. God was glad to dwell with us, as Paul says, in order to reconcile us to himself. And so he's not just coming to hang out. He's coming to transform. He's coming to reconcile. And that leads us to the fourth implication of the incarnation, which is a beautiful and glorious one. And that is this, that God indeed is for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Now the author of Hebrews writes that Christ was made in every way like us and for us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In the incarnation, we see a profound solidarity expressed by God. I know that is a real buzzword today, especially in political circles, solidarity. But you see, God knows our experience, not just through his omniscience and a heavenly view down on all of the things that are taking place on earth. He actually knows our experience because he's been in it. God knows what it's like to break a sweat at work. God knows what it's like to be tired and yet still have to go about the things that are your responsibility. God knows what it's like to have friends betray him. He knows what it's like to love people and not be loved back. He knows what it's all like. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our suffering. He knows our joys. He knows our temptation. There is no human experience with which he cannot relate to, except, of course, for sin. And so the incarnation shows us that God is willing to step down into our predicament. But even more, he's willing to take our place. And this goes back to exactly what Paul said in Colossians and also what the author of Hebrews says here. The immortal clothed himself in mortality to die in our place so that our offenses could be justifiably covered and removed. And so we need to get this clear, because he was not born simply to be a model of a righteous life. He was not born to be simply a good teacher, and he was not born to show us a way to God. He was born to be the way to God and the truth and the life. Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so the question becomes, well, who are those under the law? Absolutely every human being born of a woman. Every single person born of a woman is made in the image of God and beholden to his perfect standard, his law of love. And whether or not you know the Ten Commandments or not, and whether or not you think that you're a good person this morning, the reality is that there is no one person on the face of the planet who keeps that law. Yes, some of us may be less flagrant at breaking God's law, but we all break it. And chances are you're going to break it around the Christmas tree. When that person opens up the gift that you wanted, or when that relative gets underneath your skin again, and you say something really nasty underneath your breath, or when you have that fourth shot of rum and eggnog. Nonetheless, Jesus was born under the law to fulfill it perfectly and then willingly died in our place that we might escape the curse of sin and death. And so the incarnation definitively shows that God is for us. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world would be saved through him. And so, if you are here this morning without a hope in Jesus, please do not seek any other way to God. Because every other way proposed by men does not begin with the guarantee that God identifies with you and is for you. There's only one message on the planet that does that, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God begins with his self-giving act for our sake, and then promises amnesty for all who believe, which leads us to the fifth implication of the incarnation, which is that God actually fulfills his promise. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture, the birth of the Savior was actually foretold from the very first pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A child was promised that would actually destroy the original liar and the accuser of all of humanity, and then restore humanity from the curse of sin and death. And then, as the scriptures record, thousands of years would pass, and other prophecies of this child would come. Promises of a descendant of David who would rule forever, and the birth of a son who would be incredibly called, quote, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that son would be born in Bethlehem, and his origins would be from Ancient of Days, from eternity past. And so we have these prophecies, but God's people had to wait for a long, long time, millennia, in fact. Even after Micah's prophecy, hundreds of years would elapse before that promise would come to pass. But eventually, finally, in the fullness of time, Mary and Joseph would be compelled to go to Bethlehem because of the Roman census, and Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, fast forward to today. God's people are still waiting for a long, long time. Amen? Feeling a little frustrated? It's probably normal because you and I are really used to 24-hour delivery, and if we don't get it, we get really upset. But I want to raise this because through Scripture, we see God's ancient people waiting for millennia. We're not doing anything new. God is not in a rush to fulfill his purpose. As the scriptures tell us, he's actually slow, or at least seemingly slow. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to a saving faith in his son. And so you and I need that proper perspective. It may be, in fact, millennia before Jesus returns. It may be a few minutes. I don't know. I'm hoping for quicker, though. But we can trust his promise even as much more time elapses. But in the meantime, in the incarnation, right now, in our present waiting, God actually gives us a living hope and great joy, which leads us to the sixth implication of the incarnation. And that is that God actually gives us some of heaven's joy right here, right now. And so go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. We just read it this morning. You probably know it by heart. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angelic announcement to the shepherds is this: Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And that joy obviously would come through Christ, through his person and his work. And what an incredible statement to the shepherds to hear this. You and I live in a world full of pain. We live in a world full of loss, a world full of lies, fear, injustices, disease, death, and despair. But I want you to know, so did the shepherds in the field that night. They lived probably in a much worse condition because it wouldn't be long until the government of that age would actually slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem. Trying to stop a prophecy from coming to pass while at the same time causing it to come to pass. But for the shepherds, what did they hear? A Savior has been born. And that is glorious news. Because even though you and I live in this world that seeks to rob us of our joy with so many things, I mean, I'm so sick of looking at the news nowadays, I don't even look at it now. But we have rumors of global conflict. We have a civil war brewing in the South. We have growing economic difficulty in our own nation, uncertainty. Then we have our own personal problems. We have relational issues, health issues, the loved ones struggling for life. All these things seem to mock the good news of great joy. It seems to mock the song, as the hymn goes. But in the midst of this, we have to see that in the incarnation, there is a great joy to be had, because while our predicament is bad, God himself has showed up to get us out of the mess. Amen? He has shown up. And that means that now that he has actually set his feet on the planet, there is a change taking place. There is salvation that is available. There is good news in the face of sickness and darkness and death. And it is for, as the angels say, all the people, which means all the world. But it's clear, though, that not all the world has embraced it. And there may be some of you here this morning or listening online that have not embraced that miracle. Perhaps Christmas is just something that is nice to do. The spirit of the thing is good. Who's going to argue with love, joy, peace, and hope? Anybody? That sounds like a fun idea to celebrate. It sounds like a great idea to come together to enjoy family and friends. But the reality is Christmas actually only means something if the incarnation took place. There is no reason for hope or joy or peace if God didn't step down on the planet and make peace, give joy, and give hope. There is no objective reason for it. And yet God has given us an objective reason. And so if you are here this morning and you have not embraced the miracle, well, Christmas is a good time to do it. God has already veiled his power in weakness. He's already made himself approachable and knowable to you. He's already delighted to dwell with those who trust in his Son. He's already demonstrated that he is for you, and he has not failed to keep his promise. And so joy is actually waiting for any who call upon his name. Maybe you know some Christians who are joyful people. I got to confess, before I was a Christian, I hated Christians. You want to know why? Because they were joyful. And I was jealous. I'm like, you happy buggers. You must be idiots. Because you don't see the world the way it is. Actually, they did. They saw it better than I did. Because they saw it through the lens of the gospel. There is joy waiting for you. Call upon his name. Now, even more, there's great purpose, and this leads us to the last implication, a great purpose for all who believe. This is the last implication of the incarnation. God grants us in the incarnation glorious purpose. Now, we've already alluded to it, even though an honest survey of human history and our own lives leads us to an inescapable conclusion that the world is a bloody mess, and so are we. But the incarnation actually shows that God is not done with us. We are broken, but we are redeemable. We are broken, but we are valuable. We are sinful, but we are loved. And the birth of Christ actually shows God's purpose for us is ultimately glorious. And how? Well, we read in Paul's letter to the Roman church, if you want to join me there, it's Romans 8, 28, 30. Some of you know this by heart. I'll just read it for us. But it's Romans 8, 28, 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good? Yes, all things. We might not understand how all things work together for good, but that is the testimony of Scripture. All things together work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's purpose. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Scripture speaks as your glorification is already being done and guaranteed in Jesus. The profound implication of the incarnation is that in becoming like us, God's intention is to actually make us like him. And we were all made, of course, in the image of God, but our sin has distorted and defiled that image, sometimes beyond recognition. But now we see in the gospel of Jesus, he intends to reshape us into the glorious image of his Son. That means we are going to reflect his character ultimately, and we are going to reflect his glory in the resurrection. And so we have to understand, because sometimes we have a truncated view of salvation. We think Jesus just saved us from sin. Yes, but that's not all he did. Jesus saved you from sin so that you could share his eternal riches in glory. I love what Augustine once wrote. It sounds almost blasphemous, but hey, blame Augustine. I'll just quote him. God wants to make you a god, not by nature, but by his gift and by adoption. He came to share your mortality, so through lifting you up, he brings you to share in his immortality. Isn't that glorious? You see, the incarnation points to our glorious purpose. Here's the reason why you and I and everybody else on the face of the planet exist, whether or not they want to embrace that purpose or not. But the purpose is twofold: to know God and to be like his Son. That is why we all exist. That is why everything happens to us in life. That is why you are at right now where you are at in life. God is working that purpose in and through you. Isn't that a beautiful and glorious thing? And I want to encourage us this morning, because you and I don't just need Christmas time to live out that purpose. We have 24/7, 365 days out of the year, should God give it to us. Because love, joy, and peace, and hope, dear brother and sister, that's our birthright. That's our birthright. And we get to enjoy that and reflect that and to seek to live out the purpose for which God gives to us in Jesus. So I'll conclude. God came down and became one of us. That doesn't just change a few things. That changes absolutely everything. If the incarnation never happened, to paraphrase my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, the world would always have winter but never Christmas. God would not be knowable or approachable. And there would be no hope in a world destined to die. And yet here we have Christ being born. As we have behind us, the life was made manifest. And so the world's darkness and death and hate has actually been pierced by heaven's light, life, and love. And so I pray this morning, dear brothers and sisters, and even for the rest of the Christmas season, that you would be encouraged in that truth, and that for the rest of the year, you and I might live in light of the incarnation. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this brief meditation on your incarnation this morning. God, I want to thank you. We've only touched the surface of what difference it makes for you coming into the world. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that you delighted in veiling your power in weakness. Thank you that you made yourself approachable and knowable. Lord, thank you that you have kept your promise and that you delighted in being with us. Thank you that you will delight in being with us for eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that we would press into you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you are for us and that you have cast all our sins behind your back into the depths of the sea. God, thank you not just for the cradle, but for the cross. And thank you, Lord, for the ultimate purpose, the ultimate glory that we can look forward to, seeing you face to face, becoming like you. Thank you that this has begun even now in our lives. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, as they meditate on the incarnation with their families and their friends, God, may they delight in your presence with them. And I pray that your presence with them would be known to all and that you would manifest yourself in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in gentleness, in goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I pray that those around them who do not know the hope of the incarnation would come to see it for themselves. Grant them revelation as well. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.